And good morning to you all. It's a good joy to be with you once again. Direct your attention now to the text of the book of Acts, chapter 16. Very familiar portion, I trust. But one that's kind of fun to read, nevertheless. I'm going to lengthen the scripture reading. I'm going to start all the way back to Macedonian call in verse 6. This whole section, it's hard to leave anything out. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6 and reading through verse 34. Once again, the word of God. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw what the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we read these words, I say they're fun to read. It's one of those great accounts, and you see the excitement of the progress of the gospel. But it may not have seemed that way originally. This was the day of small things. We've become accustomed to the day of small things. The OPC is a very small denomination. Well, we think we're kidding when we see, think that we have an important place in God's plan of things. The Church of Jesus Christ is certainly much wider than the OPC. And we look at some of our individual congregations, this one included, and see a pretty small group. As a matter of fact, small enough, so you all have to crowd on one side so you don't feel too spread out and so on. And I don't mean to say that to embarrass you, because so many of our churches are like that. And those are the churches I usually served. We're a little kind of down denomination. We have little churches. It's a day of little things for us. It's very tempting for us to say we're so small, we're insignificant. And it's so easy then for that temptation perhaps to be nagging even at the heart of the great apostle Paul at this point in time. He had had an unpleasant argument with Barnabas. And before they start on this second missionary journey, they had to part company. Apparently it wasn't rancorous, because they were good brothers, and we find later on fellowship was very real. But nevertheless, there was that falling out. And now Paul chooses Silas and goes back to visit some of the churches that had been established before. And it continues on the road. And as he goes up north through this region, we might call, Turkey today, he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to certain areas in Asia, what was then called Asia. And so he continues on the road. Providentially, God had provided the Romans to make these great roadways there are places, I understand, I haven't been there, you can go today and still find these same roads. There are portions of them, the great pavements that have been put in place by the Roman government. All in preparation, no doubt, for Paul to walk them and bring the gospel. But that's hindsight. So Paul followed the road and wanted to go on to Phrygia, planned in Galatia perhaps, Bithynia maybe, and we're told that specifically that the Spirit of Jesus forbid them from going. There was some specific revelation, and the way it's described as being spoken by the Spirit, that prevented them from going any further. What was that? Did they all have the same notion? We don't feel good about this? Perhaps. Was there some providential hindrance? It doesn't seem to be likely. That's not the kind of thing that's labeled as the Holy Spirit saying something. Judging from the analogy of Scripture, what the rest of the Bible teaches us, when the Holy Spirit says something, he said it through a prophet. And there were prophets, and the gift of prophecy was engaged in those days, and even Paul had that gift, of course. And so perhaps there were particular prophets among them who were saying, no, the Lord Jesus says this is not the way to go. It's not where he wants us to go. But at any rate, without being given any more specifics than we're given, it was directly from the hand of God that they were told, no, don't go this way. And so they followed the way that was left to them and ended up on the northern coast in the town called Troas. And there they received the vision. Paul saw in the vision at night a man, because of his dress or the way he spoke or some reason or other. Sometimes in a dream you know things just intuitively. Maybe it works that way in prophetic visions too. I don't know. But Paul knew it was a man from Macedonia, and he says, come over and help us. And when he shared that with the rest of the group, they all decided this was where God wanted them to go. So the Lord had not only said no to certain areas for them to travel, but now he gave a positive decision of where they were to move, swing north. And across the ocean there. And that little crossing of the ocean, today we would call going from Asia into Europe. Those distinctions were not known in Paul's day. It was just going from one province of Rome to another. But for us now, in hindsight, we can see this is where God moved the gospel into Western Europe and eventually to you and to me. This is the place in God's providence where he determined to bring the gospel into our environs. He's preparing our culture for the gospel and us for that culture to receive the gospel. And we need to stop and be thankful even for this juncture in Scripture of God's leading specifically to bring the gospel to you and to me. Paul has his plans. He wants the gospel to go to all the big cities and all the important places. But he's also sensitive to God's leading, God's directions. When God closes the door, he'll open the door somewhere else. That's become trite among us. We say that God doesn't do that supernaturally with us as he did with Paul, but he does it nevertheless. He closes some doors, some avenues where we plan to go, and gives us other opportunities. It's not unfamiliar in reading stories of modern missionaries, well, from the modern missionary movement, where they planned to go to one place and ended up going someplace else. God has plans that are trumping Paul's plans. And now when they get the plan, the determination to go to Macedonia, we find one of those interesting sections in the scriptures. You may well be aware of it, knowing full well that the physician, Luke, the great physician, wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. You may or may not be acquainted with the fact that there are certain sections of Luke that commentators call we sections. And you get the clue that Luke joined the party only by the fact that he changes that pronoun from they to we. And this is the beginning of one of those sections. We look at verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Luke joins the party and goes with them. When they get there, they move on and plod on to the city of Philippi, because it was a most significant city in that area, and also primarily because it was a Roman colony. I'll mention that a little bit more in just a minute. Now, according to what they had heard, no doubt they inquired, the place of worship for Jews was to be found out at the riverside, where women gathered and held a prayer meeting. Now, all of that tells us that there weren't as many as 10 Jewish men, because then, as well as even now, it takes 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So maybe there were 9, but there weren't 10. And there's where they had worship. So Paul and his party went there and met with them and waited till it was their turn as traveling missionaries, a traveling rabbi who was ready to speak. They did give him his opportunity. And when he spoke, something wonderful happened. Lydia was a merchant, and the area of Thyatira was well known, they tell me, for its dyed goods. And she was a seller of purple, very expensive dye, apparently. That's why kings wore purple and things like that. And she was a seller of these kind of goods. So this lady, Lydia, was one of the women there at the side of the river. She's described as a worshiper of God. This was a technical term. It doesn't sound like a technical term because we're all worshipers of God, right? And all the Jewish ladies that were there were worshipers of God. Yes, but in those days it was a technical term that referred to a Gentile person who wanted to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't Jewish, they were Gentile, but they were also worshipers of that same God. And so they received that title. That's how we indicate who she was. And while Paul spoke as he normally did, of course, speaking to Jewish people, as he did in synagogues, and we're going to assume that he spoke about all that what we would call the Old Testament scriptures have to say about the Messiah to come. And particularly about the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. And the resurrection that's implied by that. That this Savior should be crucified and risen again. And that he has come and that has happened. And it is Jesus of Nazareth. And as Paul was preaching these things, we're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to attend to the things that Paul had to say. She believed the gospel. And as she believed the gospel, she submitted herself and her household. There's so many things that we could take time to talk about here. Household baptisms, for example. I'll resist that temptation just simply to plant the idea. She received baptism and immediately wanted to house the apostle and his company and open her home for their hospitality. If she was a well-to-do merchant, it may have been a nice, spacious home. We'll never know. Or one day we'll know, but not right now. At any rate, here she insists on this hospitality and brings him there. Now, I think that's a wonderful story. And it is. It's the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the planting of the church of Philippi. But I may be reading far too much into this, and Paul and Silas may have remembered greater things. The day of Pentecost must have been long ago and far away for somebody who's heard about it and seen that as part of the great Christian movement. Paul, who saw these great things in the churches planted on his first missionary journey, now, and having such specific direction as the Holy Spirit forbidding him to go to Bithynia, forbidding him to go to other places, to Asia, and then there's a supernatural vision being given him to come over to Macedonia and help us, expecting great things, perhaps, as who wouldn't with that kind of direction? And now, so far, what had he received? Where was this man of Macedonia? Why, a man of Macedonia? It wasn't a woman. And yet they didn't have enough men to make a synagogue. And who's converted but one woman? At least that's all that's recorded for us.
And it might be part of the day of small things. When is something really going to happen? Now, they continued to do this, apparently, because day after day, as they arrived at that same site, whether it was being during the week for teaching, or we're talking about several weeks, coming every Sabbath for worship services, nevertheless, there was this girl that was possessed of a special kind of spirit, one of God's spirits, one of Satan's spirits, a spirit of divination, a spirit that was really a demon, a spirit that enabled this young girl, who was owned by certain men, to be a fortune teller. I don't know how that worked. It must have been some success, otherwise there wouldn't have been a great lucrative business to it. But some men, just because they owned this slave girl, had a great business going. They took in a lot of money just because of her and what she had to say to people who came along and expected to hear good things from her. And so she's announcing, "These men are from the Most High God. They tell you the way of salvation, the way to be saved." Was she wrong? She's right on the money. Although, to a Roman, the great God might certainly be Zeus as easily as it is Jehovah. Nevertheless, she wasn't wrong in what she said. So Paul didn't rebuke her immediately, but she got on his nerves. And he got bugged and finally turned and said to the spirit within her, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to get out of her." Interesting, the term that's used for the spirit to leave her, Luke uses as the same term to talk about the men who owned the slaves seeing their means of gain leaving. The spirit left the girl, their means of making a great gain left their pockets. And you know, when a religion hits you in the pocket, you pay attention. And that's going a little too far. You're hurting our business. And people use all kinds of secondary excuses when they don't like you, or they don't like something you're doing. They might use a phony charge against you. And so they thought the most important charge to bring them was not just simply, "Hey, we lost our means of business." Well, they wanted to bring something else. So they bring the charge against them of teaching people to do things that are not right for Romans to do. Maybe now is the time to talk about that Roman colony. We think of a colony as maybe the colony in the United States, Jamestown and so on. Colonies from the old world. That wasn't what the word colony meant, and what it was used here. The Roman colony was a city that was made to be a twin city or a model city of Rome itself, and the administration of the city. The justice in the city, the justice system, was the same as Rome itself. It was a model city. There were many veterans, many Roman citizens settled there. And it was, in all points and purposes, a miniature Rome itself. And so we find the administration was done by two magistrates who seated themselves in common quarters were easily obtained by the citizens, at the plaza, at the market square, and that's where these seats of judgment were found. And these men took police officers and dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates and accused them of these crimes against common Roman citizens, teaching us to do things that are not lawful for Romans to do, and so on. They tore their clothes off, their backs, caned them, or whipped them with rods, and that can do a lot of damage. You ever heard about some caning that's done even today in some Asian city-states like Singapore? It does damage and leaves scars that may be there for life. At any rate, they whipped their backs and threw them in the stock in the prisons, in the prison, and told the jailer, keep them securely in prison. And he took them into the inner prison, probably a place where he could see them all the time, and put them in stocks where they were put in an uncomfortable position, with their legs spread apart in these wooden stocks. And there they were. Now, I think years later this became sort of an inside joke for the Philippians, as Paul wrote them from a Roman jail. And you read that in his book of Philippians. Not that he makes a joke of it, but he talks about how the gospel is being made, is progressing because they're in jail. Now, Paul and Silas can think. They can't do anything else. They're stuck in jail. What has their mission accomplished so far? They got told no to go to several places. But they got told yes, there wasn't any man of Macedonia. Just women. Maybe there was some men. And there was one woman convert. And then perhaps the little slave girl of divination, probably she also got saved. So maybe two women recorded as converts. They got misunderstood. They got whipped. They got beaten. They got stuck in jail. And at this point in time, they could very well have been thinking defeatist thoughts. Here we are with nothing much to show for our ministry to this point in time. But these aren't common men. These are men who are full of the Holy Spirit. These are men who reacted the way all of us ought to react to adversity. They found themselves probably unable to sleep because of pain, their backs and the cramped position in stocks. And at midnight, they're found singing and praying. That's what we need to do. I don't expect any of you will have your back whipped for Jesus' sake or put in stocks. Nobody does that anymore. But you get put in uncomfortable positions, nevertheless. There may be some ridicule. Some place where you're going to feel very down and very negative, very unsuccessful in the cause of God. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you say, that's okay. God knows what He's doing. You may even sing God's praise. They did that. Now, the jailer wasn't listening. I'd like to say that he was. It's easy if you pass over the story quickly to think, okay, the jailer heard them singing praise to God, and he was set up. He was prepared. So when the time came for him to ask how to be saved, he already knew the gospel. But he was asleep. We're told the prisoners listened to them sing. The prisoners heard them praying. Although it may not be written here, it's possible that they even made it a point in their singing and in their praying to make sure they were speaking loud enough for all the other prisoners to hear and specific enough for them to be able to understand the gospel. Yeah, I'm reading into it, I know. But the prisoners were listening. That's not reading into it. It says that. They heard something important. Well, the earthquake comes. That's from God. And not every earthquake will open all the doors. And certainly not every earthquake will unloosen the fetters that are holding all the prisoners. But this one did. And it woke up the jailer. And when he assessed the situation, assuming the prisoners had fled, realizing in Roman justice his fate was worse than death, pulled out a sword to end his life quickly and unceremoniously. And because there's an eye view, Paul saw what he was about to do and said, "Don't do yourself any harm, we're all here." What a sea of emotion must have been in this man's heart and mind at this time. At one moment he's ready to die, the next moment he doesn't have to do that. Why are they all still here? What's going on? He kind of runs and brings a light in to see them. Brings out Paul and Silas. He asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The word he uses is kurioi, sometimes translated lords. It was a word commonly used to say sir with respect to someone, as well as to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a wide variation of uses. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Hey, friends, have you ever heard a better straight line? This must be the best one in all of Scripture. "What must I do to be saved?" Oh, I thought you'd never ask. Paul and Silas then explained to him. What did the jailer mean? What did he want to be saved from? Saved from Roman justice because he had failed his duty? No, he's already gotten over that. Had some notion about Paul and Silas and what they were doing. Maybe he had heard that slave girl even announce that these men are teaching the way of salvation. We don't know how much he knew before he heard Paul and Silas talk to him. But he certainly asked the right question. There was certainly something of burden upon his heart. And I trust that it was a burden of guilt for his sins. Because that's the burden that must be there when somebody is truly going to be saved. Man can't be saved in the biblical, scriptural sense unless that burden is a burden of sin. Unless it's a repentance from that sin. "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So we make that a memory verse because that's a question we need to know how to answer. If in any way, shape, or form you're asked that question, you've got to have something to say. Maybe if you don't know anything else, just quote this verse. So memorize it. But if you can fill it in a little more, that would be good too. Singing and praying at midnight. You know, strange sounds probably were often heard from that prison, and certainly from the inner prison, after men had been beaten and put in stocks. Strong men crying at midnight. That wasn't unusual. Moaning. Cursing, perhaps. But the other prisoners were listening, and they didn't escape either. Supernaturally prevented by God? Maybe. Maybe they heard enough from Paul and Silas that they wanted to stick around and hear what else they had to say. But I don't think it's a small matter to assume that because of the attitude of Paul and Silas, because of their constant worship of God, even their joy in the Lord at this time of great pain and difficulty for them, that others around them were startled and struck into listening to what they had to say. These are the men God will use to plant His church. May I suggest that there may be someone near you who may have a burden of guilt you don't know anything about, who may be wanting to ask you the question, what must I do to be saved? But it seems too hard a question to ask, too compromising a question to reveal their vulnerability. Some can hide their concern behind bored eyelids until the crisis strikes. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one, the burning down of one's house, the loss of all his possessions. Some trouble he gets into when, for his own, good reasons, he'd been put in jail. Somebody comes to visit him. For his own health to be lost. Be facing a life-threatening illness. Who knows what God may prepare. But someone who may seem far away from Christ, far away from the gospel, far away from interest in anything you have to say, only take a moment of God's providence to jar them into listening, if not asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Lydia was already interested. She was a worshiper of God. God opened her heart to hear the fullness of the gospel that Paul had to preach. The slave girl was miraculously delivered from demonic power, and probably from slavery then too. And she was certainly ready to be won to Christ. The jailer somehow had heard something of Paul's story, but in his hardness of his position, locked him up in the inner prison. If you look at your text there, in verse 30 is the one we're looking at. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." The right answer may be only a summation of all that they said, but I know they said something later on at least. And we get to verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." It may not have been until then that he was truly saved, but at any rate, he really was saved and responded with a confession of faith that was strong enough for Paul to understand it and baptize him. Or read that in verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family," all his family. Interesting. He washed them and they washed him. And one commentator suggested that he may have used the same water. May not have been a big tub, may not have been a big portion. Nevertheless, there's a give and take here that's quite interesting and quite gracious, as he showing his gratitude, showing his repentance, treats them with mercy and kindness, in washing their wounds, soothing their backs, and so on. Then, whether there's that same water or another portion of water from the same source, Paul baptizes him and his family. Just as an aside, it did not seem likely that this was a source of water for immersion to take place. Far more likely a sprinkling or pouring. But that's an aside. The two washings, though, come side by side and are important. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. As he continues in his repentance. The response of a man who trusts in Jesus Christ, he's got to be full of joy. Verse 34 says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The joy of the Lord floods the heart when Jesus comes in. And then it's expressed in whatever ways of blessing you can give to someone else. And here was someone else that the jailer could bless by washing their stripes and not only, but bringing him to his house for a meal. It's what he could do. He didn't have a lot of time. In the morning, he needed to account for their presence to the powers that be. And so he set food before them. There's great joy and great hospitality, the response of a believing heart. All because they brought the gospel to him. This is an example of 1 Peter 3:15, we looked at in Sunday school class not long ago. Exalt the Lord Jesus in your heart, and always be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that's within you with fear, with meekness and fear. And here with meekness and reverence to God, that kind of fear, Paul and Silas gave that answer. We studied in 1 Peter chapter 3 that this was found in the context of suffering. When Christians are suffering, they are to be cheerful and do good nevertheless. And it's in that context that he says, be ready always to give an answer to someone who asks a reason for the hope that's within you. Not the faith, but the hope. The hope means you have a cheerful outlook on life. You're looking forward to the future. And when you have that, in a situation where you're suffering, people will wonder, what makes you tick? What makes you different? This is an example of something like that happening. Paul and Silas are singing at midnight, and their backs are smarting, and the blood is running, and they're praying to God. No cursing, no crying. The jailer has to know why. Those who were jailed with them probably, if I may interject again, my own thoughts, may have also been wondering why, and they wanted to hear as well. And you too, then, have someone near you, and when they see trouble come your way, and how you react, and your faith is not lost, but instead you cheerfully praise the Lord. Instead, you're still nice to everybody else. If they don't ask you, they're at least wondering in their hearts, what is it that makes you different? Be ready, because someone just may ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. These are ways in which God prepares hearts to listen to the gospel. Someone near you may be on the edge Well, these are the beginnings of the church of Philippi. Strange beginnings. But later on, we find Paul writing to a church that was, of all churches, compassionate towards Paul, sent more than once financial aid to help him on his trip, sent to Epaphroditus as a servant to help him with his presence, a church to which, ironically, Paul had to write to help Euodias and Syntyche, a couple of women, to learn to talk to each other again, women who had helped him in the gospel, women who may have been at that first prayer meeting at the riverside, at the waterside. But a church that stood, a church that resounded the gospel, the church that responded. If it all starts by being jailed and beaten, so be it. And you as a Christian ought to be willing to say that as well. Show joy. Show joy. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. And then somebody just might ask, why? Are you ready to answer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of the Lord that dominated the hearts and lives of Silas and Paul. May it dominate our lives as well. Let us be happy because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And let us be happy to have opportunity to share that with someone else. And may our sincere attitude of joy in the Lord be what prompts them to ask the relevant questions. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.